Timothy. Then we spent 5 weeks in the Psalms, and now today we come to the Gospel of Matthew. I want to remind you this is going to be gleanings from the Gospel, not verse by verse, not every chapter, not every word. We're going to be in chapter 3 to begin with today, but as you see up there, I think the title of the series, you don't see, there it is. Title of the series is Matthew, the King Has Come. Today, as I mentioned, we're in chapter 3. Going to read for you verses 1 through 12 from that chapter. Please remember, as the scriptures are read, this is God's wonderful, holy word. In those days, John the Baptist. I always want to say Big John Baptist, because there's a mixed martial artist referee, and when they introduce him, they call him, he's big. He's a big guy. His name is John. They introduced Big John McCarthy. This is Big John the Baptist. Came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Here's what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Matthew 3, 1 through 12. This is the word of the true and living God.
Amen.
Amen. The title of today's sermon is A Burning and a Shining Light, because that's what Jesus called John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining light. Let's bow and pray together, and we'll get into our sermon. Thank you, O Lord in heaven. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving sinners like us and coming in the fullness of time according to the Father's plan, giving yourself a sacrifice and an offering, giving yourself for sinners like us. We thank you for the redemption and the pardon that we know through Christ. We pray that all who are in this room and all who hear this sermon by electronic means elsewhere will be drawn to the cross of Jesus Christ, will find in him salvation, pardon, and everlasting life. And so many of us have been drawn, and we pray to you, O Lord, that you will speak to us now and strengthen us in Christ through your holy word. For we ask in the name of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen. Let me give you first a very, very brief and general introduction to Matthew's gospel. It's typical when you begin a new sermon series, you might devote a whole sermon to introduction to a book. And I didn't think I was capable of doing that without boring you to tears. So I'm giving you a very short introduction, and we're going to get right into the book. You'd rather hear the book than me talking about the book, right? So we're going to get right into the book. But here's a little bit of introduction, general introduction to Matthew's gospel. One, I want you to know, because you just ought to know this, if you're a follower of Christ, you ought to know this, there are four gospels. This is one of the three that are called synoptic gospels. What is synoptic? It's a fancy-dancy term that means seen together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels, see the life of the Lord Jesus Christ pretty much from the same vantage point, from the same perspective. They're reporting on pretty much the same things. What about John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why is John not synoptic? He takes a very different approach to how he presents to us the life, the ministry, the teaching of Jesus Christ. So I just want you to know Matthew is one of the three synoptic gospels. Secondly, by way of introduction, I want you to know Matthew's gospel was written by Matthew, like it says, and it was immediately accepted into the canonical, into the canon of Scripture. Everybody who was a believer immediately accepted it as this is the Word of God. There was no deliberation. There were no fights. There's no doubt about that. Nobody said, how can we really know? No, everybody knew this is Matthew. He was handpicked by Jesus. He wrote this. This is the Word of God. So I want you to know that back in AD 57, when it was written, and from then on, all the people of God have believed that Matthew is the Word of God, and so should you. Here's the third piece of intro to Matthew's gospel, third and final. I want you to know that Matthew's gospel is just absolutely steeped in the Old Testament. That is no doubt one of the reasons why it is the first book of the New Testament in the order we have them in, because it really links us to the Old Testament, because it's got so much Old Testament in it. One author said it just brims with all kinds of uses of the Old Testament. For example, Matthew gives us 55 quotations of Old Testament scriptures. Mark, Luke, and John together give us 65. So Matthew gives us almost as many quotes as the other three gospel writers. 12 times Matthew says it has been fulfilled, and he quotes the scripture. He makes countless allusions to scripture. He echoes things that are in scripture. One author wrote the most dense cluster of quotations, allusions, and echoes in Matthew to the Old Testament are actually in the first four chapters. So we're in chapter 3. We're going to see some of that today. The phrases are used repeatedly. It is written, you have heard, have you never read? That one's used four times. As it was prophesied, as it was spoken through the prophet, these terms are used over and over again in Matthew's gospel. So what Matthew is doing is he's basically telling us, this is the fulfillment of that. Everything the prophets foretold in the Old Testament, here it is. It all pointed to, it all led up to, it all anticipated the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Congratulations, you made it through my brief introduction to Matthew. Now we're going to skip over, next slide please, the prologue, which is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 23. In it we have the genealogy, the birth, the visit of the Magi, the escape to Egypt, the massacre at Bethlehem, and the return to Nazareth. I'm leaving all those for December's. All right, that's the Christmas narrative. You don't need me to preach on that now in this series. Wait for December. We'll be back in that or something similar. So we're passing over the prologue. Many call that the prologue. There's also an epilogue, the end part of the gospel, but we're getting right into the meat of what Matthew wants to give us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we drop in chapter 3, where Matthew tells us about the ministry of Big John the Baptist. Big John. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 for you again. Here they are. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I love that. What a great verse. It's concise. It gets to the point. It tells us what we need to know. There's this man, John the Baptist. What did he do? He came preaching. Where was he? He was out in the wilderness. What did he preach? Repent. Why did he preach that? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Great verse. Great job, Matthew. Thank you for giving us that. It is the word of God. But I want you to notice now, let's linger on that word. I'm a preacher. So we're going to linger on the word preaching for a minute. Can you bear with me on that? Will that be all right? Because preaching has fallen on hard times in some places and among some people, and I want to try and do preaching a little bit of justice here. So I want you to notice Matthew, what Matthew wants us to know about John is this. He came preaching. Like when this man who had been prophesied and foretold, we'll see that in the Old Testament, when he showed up, what did he do? Matthew doesn't leave us in any doubt. He preached. He came preaching. Not writing. He didn't write a thing that we know of. Nothing wrong with writing. Writing's wonderful. Thank you for all those who write us good things. Not Teaching is a different animal. We want teaching. We need teaching. The Bible tells us to do teaching, but it didn't come primarily teaching. Certainly not texting. Didn't ever text anything. Didn't email anything. He didn't come dialoguing. Dialoguing is wonderful. We do lots of it. We have small groups. There's lots of dialogue in those groups. Thank God for those, but don't replace preaching with dialogue. John the Baptist came preaching. Preaching is a particular thing. So it is a Greek verb, keruso. And the preacher was called a kerux. And this comes from the herald. It's the word herald, preacher. It comes from what they had in those days, the means by which the king could get his message out to the people. Because there was no television news, there was no New York Times, there was no X or formerly Twitter. How does the king get his news out to the people? How do they make a declaration? Well, you had these guys who had to have big voices, who would lift up their voice and make a big noise out in the public square, out in the public forum, out where all the people are, and he would say, maybe something like this, just to do the medieval thing, hear ye, thus saith the king. And then he'd give the people the king's word. He was the kerux. He was preaching. He was doing the keruso. And so the authors of Scripture pick up that term, that word, and use it for what Christian pastors and preachers are doing. So what is preaching? Preaching is not talking. It is not teaching, though teaching is wonderful, and there's some overlap there. It's not dialogues and discussions. They're wonderful in their place. But preaching is, here's a definition someone else wrote, it is the authoritative declaration of the message of the king. So John the Baptist came to tell us, to tell them, to tell you and me what Jesus Christ the King has to say. Thus saith the Lord. Here's another good definition someone else wrote. Preaching is declaring God's word with God's authority to God's people for God's glory. That's wonderful. I don't know who wrote it. Sounds like John Piper, but a lot of people could have written that. Even better, maybe, here's somebody else's definition. Preaching is the authoritative public proclamation of God's word. So that's what John did. When God wanted to prepare the way for the coming of his son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, he selected, he chose, he raised up, he sent out a man. And what did he have that man do? He had that man preaching. Preaching. This is important because, as I intimated, now I want to say it, people in our day, some people in our day have said things like, well, preaching doesn't really change people. Preaching isn't really where it's at. It's in personal work. It's in one-on-one. It's in small groups. All those are wonderful. They all have their place. Just please don't replace preaching with them. We had one person here not so long ago who met with me, you want to guess where? At Panera, the one down by Wegmans. That's the one I prefer. I don't know why. We met at that Panera, and that person told me, well, pastors now aren't what pastors were then. You get up in your little stage and you preach your little sermons. Like doing so is a modern invention, like they never did that before. Another, a little bit farther back, was telling me that, actually several guys were telling me that preaching doesn't really change anybody. They're saying it's basically useless. What we need to do is have small group discussions. I'm all for small group discussions, just please don't kick out preaching. What is needed, they said, is discussions. We have discussions. We have all kinds of sizes and shapes of them. We have them in our small groups. Bless the Lord for them, but they aren't preaching. Another, a little farther back in our church's history, said we ought to replace preaching long sermons with short sermons to allow more time for the Eucharist. We ought to have a long Eucharist, lots of liturgy, little sermonettes for Christianettes. That's the way I put it. He didn't put it that way. So we've had this kind of idea show up right here at least three times recently, and it came to me with a real effort, like, we want to change Cornerstone. Here's how we want to change it. We want to play down the preaching, get rid of the preaching almost, and we want to do other things because preaching isn't where it's at. Preaching doesn't change people. Basically, preaching is a waste of time. I wasn't moved by those arguments. When God wanted to raise up the forerunner to prepare his nation for the coming of their Messiah, he raised up John the Baptist A preacher. Somebody should have told God preaching doesn't work. Somebody should have told John the Baptist, yeah, that's a flawed method. No, God sent a man to preach. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God to save sinners through the foolishness of the message preached. Now, the foolishness is mainly found in the message. Unbelievers think that's a foolish message, but don't drop out the preach. It's the message preached. That's also that methodology you guys rely on, that thing that you use, that's foolish. And it pleased God to choose that foolish message through that foolish means to save those whom he chose in eternity past. And Paul comes right out in 2 Timothy 4:2 and tells all pastors everywhere in all time, preach the word. So I guess preaching isn't exactly a waste of time. And Jesus, the Bible says, came preaching, and Jesus certainly does not waste his time. 60 times in the Gospels, preach, preacher, preaching. 40 times in the Acts, 50 times in the Epistles. That's 150 times in the New Testament, not to mention the old preach, 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 preach. Do you want me to say that 150 times? No, you don't. You get the idea. John came preaching. So please, love preaching. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there ought to be, Lord willing, unless providentially hindered, there ought to be preaching in your life every Lord's day till you die or Jesus comes. And you value it and you love it and you want your wife there and your husband there and your kids there and your friends there. You want to get them under preaching because you understand preaching is the thing God has chosen. It's one of the means of grace that he's going to use to redeem them and to fashion them into the image of Christ. So please support preaching, demand preaching, value preaching, protect preaching, and come for preaching. You all did, thank you. John came preaching. Next, we're going to move on now. Stay in that verse, though. Go back to that verse, please. It's like the opening couple of verses. Thank you. Show us those again. There we are. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. Now we're going to go to what did he preach? We're going to note John's message. Matthew tells us in no uncertain terms, his message was repent. What Old Testament prophet does that remind you of? Well, all of them, but one in particular. He preached to Nineveh and he had a one-word message, repent, for a little few more words. For 40 days was it? Nineveh shall be overthrown. John came, like Jonah, and preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John preached, repent. John came preparing people for Christ, and in his ministry of preparation, he told them, here's what you need to do to get ready for the coming of Jesus into your life. You need to be turning from your sins. You need to be turning from your way and turn to his way. So repentance is a whole-souled turning from your way, your sins, your idols, your loves, to God, that he may be God to you, and you're turning to his way, his law, his truth, his gospel, and his son. Have you repented of your sins? John came telling people to repent. So did Jesus. I'm aware of the fact there are certain modern preachers who have repented of telling people to repent. Well, so much for them. So repenting is one of the things you do when you become a follower of Christ. Do you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you want to have everlasting life? Do you want your sins to be forgiven and pardoned? Do you want to go to heaven and not hell? Then you need to come to a decisive point in your life in which you repent, you turn from that to him and to all of that that goes with him. And I want to point out to you, Jason was wise to point out earlier, that baptism is not a meritorious deed. It doesn't do something to save you. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Baptism is an outward reality of an inward sign. I like the way he did all of that. I want to point out to you that even your repentance and your faith, by the way, what do you do to be saved? Repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. The repentance part of that is not a meritorious deed. You're not working for your salvation. God does not see you repenting and saying, oh, good, all right, that's fair enough. You've paid enough into the piggy bank of redemption, and I will now grant you to be saved. Now, I want to show you real quickly from Scripture so you don't get confused about this. Repentance, which you must do if you're going to turn to Christ, and which you must continually do all the days that you follow Christ, I want to show you it's not a meritorious deed, just two references. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be confirmed. So here's one of them, Acts 11:8. When they heard these things, the gospel, they fell silent. May that happen to some of you. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God what? He granted. He gave as a gift. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. It wasn't a meritorious deed on their part. It's something that God gave them. The Jews had repentance made available, given to them. And now the Gentiles have repentance made available to them. But now to get more specific about individuals and repentance being a gift and not a meritorious deed, 2 Timothy 2:5. Here's what a minister must be. He must be correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. There's an opponent. May God grant him or her repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That God may what? Grant. So repentance, like faith, is a gift of God. It's not something you earn your salvation with. It's not some meritorious deed, and by it, you deserve now to be a Christian. You've earned your way in. Well done, God says. No, no, no. Repentance and faith that are necessary for salvation are both gifts of God. He gives them to you when he calls you by his word and his spirit to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So amen, praise God. So John was preaching repentance. Have you repented and believed? Where'd you get that repentance? Thank God for it. He gave it to you. It's not that you were better than the guy next to you. He didn't repent. Well, I'm smarter, I'm wiser, I'm better, I'm more holy. No, no, it's not that at all. It's that God gave you repentance. So John is preaching repentance. Before we leave that, let me just note, we need this in our day, I think. John did not sugarcoat his message. All y'all Cornerstone people, please note that. John did not sugarcoat his message. John did not downplay or soften or remove the convicting parts of his message. No, John operated by a principle of open statement of the truth. If it's true, we say it. We don't round off the rough edges of it. We don't sugarcoat it. John preached repentance, he preached against sins, and he preached it to sinners who were right there, eyeball to eyeball with him. If God is saving them, they'll receive my harsh word. My strong words. So John preached repentance. He didn't sugarcoat his message. I hope you will expect the same. So I want to ask you a personal question. I've asked it already, but before we leave this word repentance, I want to ask you now very purposefully, have you repented of your sins, of your way, of your worldly godless philosophy? Have you repented of your godlessness? Have you repented and turned to God, to Jesus Christ, to God the Son in particular, and called upon his saving name, Lord Jesus, would you have me a sinner? Have you repented and turned to him? And are you living a life of repentance? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, enough on the words preaching and repentance. All right, let's move on. Now John gives us a reason. I guess this is a little more about repentance. He gives us a reason for his repent message. Get the verse up again, please. Why is he preaching this? Why is he preaching repent? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why John is preaching repent. For the kingdom is coming. And wherever the kingdom is, the king. Wherever the king is coming. And where he is, the kingdom is. And people need to repent. That's why you need to repent. If you want to get near to Jesus Christ, if you want to be in his kingdom, you need to repent and live a life of repentance. Next, who does John think he is standing out there and telling people to repent of their sins? Like, who died and left you? They usually say king, don't they? Left you prophet. Well, Matthew's going to tell us who John is and why John's out there doing this. Verse 3. For, here's why he's preaching repent. For this is he who was spoken of. This is the one. This is the guy. 700 BC, Isaiah. He was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. 700 years ago, Isaiah said, somebody's coming. He's here. This is him. When he said, Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, here's what he was crying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This is him, or he. He's the one. That's why he's out here preaching repentance. It's not because he's an upstart. I want to be a preacher. I want to have a ministry. I want people to come to my ministry. I want to be famous. I want to be popular. He was those things. That wasn't it. John is doing this because he is that one divinely appointed by God and foretold by God's prophet Isaiah 700 years ago. John is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy 700 years in between. The Bible's like that because it's written by God. God foretells things and they come to pass. By the way, Matthew tells us Isaiah foretold him. It's not just Isaiah, it's also Malachi. I'm not going to put them up. I'm just going to read them to you. Here they are, some verses from Malachi. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, that's John, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 3:1, last book of the Old Testament in our English versions. That was about John, or Malachi 4, the very last verses of our English Old Testament. Malachi 4:5-6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi 4:5-6. Isaiah and Malachi, and again Malachi, prophesied of the coming of this man, John, the forerunner, to pave the way. Now, I just want to, I'm looking at the clock and thinking I got to skip some stuff right here. Pardon me. I know there's no second service. I could just go long, but we had a baptism. We're probably already long. I can't do that. There's thinking, all right. So I'm going to cover some stuff fast. Neil says go long. You all have him to deal with. All right. Let's try and go through this quickly. But you say, wait a minute. I remember a time I was reading through my Bible and they asked John the Baptist, are you the Elijah? And he said, no. So you're telling us that he is the Elijah that Isaiah and Malachi prophesied about. But when they asked him, he said, no. Let me show you that. John 1, 19 to 23. Put it up. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. That's Deuteronomy 18. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, said Moses. Now, I'm not him either. And he answered, no. So they said to him, well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice, this is Isaiah, of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John the Baptist said, I'm the one Isaiah prophesied about, but I'm not Elijah. How do you reckon this? How do you reconcile this with other places where he is called Elijah? Here's how. I'm going to show you how in a minute. He was not literally Elijah. He was not Elijah come back after 800 years in heaven. Not, he didn't have Elijah's DNA. Different guy who came in the spirit and the likeness of Elijah. But he wasn't Elijah back from heaven. There are people who say, I think John the Baptist was Elijah. You're welcome to think that. You're just wrong. All right. He wasn't. By the way, just an aside, imagine you're Elijah. You've been in heaven 800 years, and then Gabriel says, the Lord told me to tell you, you're going back down to earth. I'd be like, oh, come on. Please, no. But an angel speaking to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, about the baby, John, an angel clarifies this for us in Luke 1:17. And he will go before him, Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Jesus chimes in, Matthew 11:14, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So especially what the angel said, he's not literally Elijah. He's a prophet who came who was very much like Elijah. He came in the spirit and in the power and in the likeness of that great prophet Elijah, and John did indeed. All right, enough of that on that little thing. Let's go on, Matthew 3:3b. What did John say? He said, repent. He also said, Matthew 3:3b, prepare the way of the Lord. He came to do this, to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his paths straight. John's ministry was a preparatory ministry. He came to prepare people to plow up hearts, to overturn hardened hearts, to open them and prepare them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a preparatory ministry to get the people ready. Jesus Christ is coming. Get your heart right. Get ready. Repent. Turn. Anticipate him. Be ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to spiritualize this a little bit. Some of you are not yet saved. Some of you are not yet born again. Oh, may God do preparatory work in you now and draw you to Jesus Christ. God does that. All right. I'm not a charismatic guy, you know, as far as spiritual gifts and all, but sometimes you get grumpy Steve, right now you're going to get charismatic Steve. All right. Before I came to Jesus Christ, I'm 17, no Christian background whatsoever, no church, no nothing. Before I came to saving faith in Christ, God did some preparatory things in me, a number of them, to get me ready for when I heard the gospel. And when I heard the gospel, I was ready and immediately believed, maybe because of the preparatory work. You say, well, what are you talking about? I'm 72 next month. I've never had another dream like this dream. I had a dream that was so intense, so terrifying, I woke up screaming. I was afraid to go to bed and sleep again the next night. I had a dream that was so vivid, multicolor, crazy stuff. The devil was in that dream, and I was following him. And I woke up thinking, yeah, that's right. I am following the devil. Getting goosebumps now just remembering it. At about that same time, my mother became a believer. I don't know how she came across a Billy Graham book, How to Have Peace with God. She read the book, believed, and became a child of God. My mother was the first in our family to come to Christ. She's in heaven now. And she told me about Christ. And I kind of heard it with distant ears. Like, yeah, I hear a sound. I'm not sure what this is. And then I had a really nice car, and I wrecked it. I totaled it. It was a massive, massive wreck when I wiped out on a corner, and I walked away without a scratch. And the first guy, the dust cleared. There was dust thick in the air from being off the road and back on the road and all that. And when the dust cleared, the first guy to pull up looked at the car. It was really messed up. It was totaled. And he looked at me and said, God was with you. And I had a reply, and I don't know where the reply came. It was like, who said that? It came out of my mouth. I said, yeah, but I haven't been with him. Oh, and it struck me. Did I just say that? What did I say? And at the same time, other preparatory work, all of life had become incredibly meaningless, because apart from Christ, apart from God, it is. And furthermore, I began to realize, in spite of what they're telling me in biology class, the whole universe really looks like there's a creator, a God. And furthermore, I had these feelings that, you know, I think there really are morals. I think there really are things that are right, and there are things that are wrong, and I've been doing things that are wrong. I need to get over to the things that are right side. And then a friend said, would you like to go to a Bible study with me? And I was like, yes. please, and I believed. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. There were preparatory things in my life that the Lord placed there, getting me ready for when I heard the gospel. And some of you, God is putting preparatory things in your lives, and now you're here, and you're hearing the gospel. You must repent and turn and believe on the Lord Jesus and call upon his saving name, and he will wash you and make you clean and give you everlasting life. John is out preaching this stuff and baptizing people out there in the wilderness. Next, curiously, we're told about his wardrobe and his diet. His wardrobe and his diet. John 3:4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. What is this? Why is that even in there? Why are we being told about his garment and his diet? He wore a garment of camel hair. Now, don't think about like Brooks Brothers probably makes a really fine men's coat, camel hair. It's really smooth, really soft, really nice. It's kind of tan in color. Don't think that camel hair. Think about if there's a camel, cut off some of his hair and put it on. All right? Cut off a piece of his skin, put on that camel hair. That's what it is. Think more like Jeremiah Johnson hunting grizz and wearing grizz. About three of you remember Jeremiah Johnson. All right. What does this mean that he wore a garment of camel's hair? Jesus tells us about this in Matthew 11:8. He contrasts John with those in soft clothing in kings' palaces. What does the leather belt mean? 2 Kings 1:8. Elijah had a leather belt. This identifies John with a great Old Testament prophet. And his cuisine, locusts and wild honey, what's with that? Don't try this at home, y'all. I'm afraid some of you, some Christians going to make this is the spiritual diet. It's in the Bible. We're going to make a thing at Cornerstone, like before you get baptized or before you're allowed to become a member, you have to have 1 month of locusts and honey wearing camel hair. No, 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 no. This is just wilderness food. It's free, it's available, it's kosher. All of this showed that John was not a city slicker. He was not a bon vivant metrosexual. He was not a dandy. He was not in tailored suits and fine Italian shoes. John was rough hewn. I like John. And where is he? He's out in the wilderness. That's not in that verse. Well, remember where it was. John's out in the wilderness. It was 25 miles outside of Jerusalem. That's a 10 hours walk. If you were picking a location to start a revival, you know, realtors tell us it's location, 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 right? Would you have picked a 10 hour walk? Yes. You're crazy. What a terrible plan and what a terrible location for reaching people. But what happened? Matthew 3:5-6. Then Jerusalem, that's a big place, that's a lot of people, and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins, because he preached to them about their sins. It was incredibly effective because God was in it. He was God's man for God's time. These were God's chosen people, and they needed to be prepared. And if God is working in your soul, you'll go places. You'll traverse land and sea. You might even, if you live south of the tunnel, you might even drive through the tunnel to come to Cornerstone Church because you're hearing the gospel and the word of God. John was this is no exaggeration, he was the most sought out preacher in Israel for centuries. And he was rough hewn, and you had to walk 10 hours to get to his ministry. And he was baptizing. This is not Christian baptism. This was the last of various Old Testament baptisms. And they were getting baptized, confessing their sins, because John didn't find not so clever ways to leave people comfortable in their sins, but to get them to return for another entertaining service. No, they're confessing their sins. Why? Because he's telling them to repent. Some of them, their sins might have been blood red, murderous. some of their sins might have been, this is one of my favorites, you've heard it before, knitting. Not to the glory of God. Knitting. Stiff-arming God. Ignoring God. No thoughts of God. No heart for God. And you knit your way to hell. And all kinds of other sins across the spectrum, and John is baptizing them to show their repentance. Now, Matthew 3, 7, and 8. But when he saw many, but, now there's a change, but, contrast, when he saw many of the Pharisees, many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you bunch of snakes, you brood, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John obviously had not read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. John hadn't been schooled in how to flatter sinners for the gospel. John had not learned how to find something about everybody to commend and to make them role models. Oh, he didn't say, I see there are Pharisees. Welcome. We respect Pharisees. We're a safe place for Pharisees. Can I have some Pharisees up on my platform? Let's have some Pharisees help me baptize to show my acceptance of Pharisees. No, John is blunt, graphically descriptive, dramatically convicting, you bunch of snakes. Soft Christians in our day wouldn't have liked John. When you read your Bible, notice what you're reading. And ask yourself, what would I have thought of that had I been there? Some of you would have thought John needed a visit to HR. John needed a visit from the tone police. John needed some sensitivity training. John wasn't attuned to the people, but John was attuned to God. Friends, there is still room for bold, strong, clear, prophetic utterance in our day. There is still room for calling things what they are, naming sins and sinners, and calling them to repentance. More of John's non-PR message. And do not presume, this is 3, 9 through 12, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That's what they did. They thought, bloodline salvation, just as long as you're in the bloodline, you're saved, we're in. No, don't say that, for I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Even now, the axe, now what is this? This is what we're going to talk about here in the latter end of this message. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Get this. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What is all this about? John is saying that there was a problem with Old Covenant Israel. The big problem with Old Covenant Israel is that it was a very mixed group in the covenant. Most of them, for most of the time of the Old Testament, not saved, did not have hearts for God. Some of them did. They were the remnant. God always kept for himself a remnant. There was a problem. It was a mixed covenant group, unbelievers and believers. John the Baptist is beginning to tell us that is now going to change. Jesus is coming. Well, first John is coming, and what's his ministry going to be? The axe is laid to the root of the trees. The root is Abraham. There's dead wood coming out of the root of Abraham. You Pharisees are dead wood. We're cutting you away. You are no longer going to be members of the covenant, the new covenant. The covenant is going to be reconstituted. There's going to be a new covenant, and the only people in the new covenant are going to be saved people. Born again people, regenerate people, spirit baptized people, people who love Jesus Christ. The axe is laid to cut away the dead fruit. And same terminology, similar. Jesus has a winnowing fork. You know what that is. You had a winnowing fork. It was a high and windy place. You put your wheat there. You got your fork. You threw the wheat in the air. The chaff, which is very light, would blow away. And the wheat, which you want, would settle down. And soon you have a pile of purified wheat. Jesus has a winnowing fork. He's going to stick it into Israelites, throw it up in the air. And the chaff, like you Pharisees, are going to be blown away. And the true believers are going to settle down. And he's going to keep them. He's going to gather them into his barn. But the chaff, he will burn with unquenchable, notice unquenchable, how long does hell last? It's unquenchable fire. So what is John saying? John is saying we're coming to a new covenant. And it's going to be not like the old covenant, my covenant, which they broke, Jeremiah 31. No, only in the new covenant, the only people in that covenant are going to be wheat. The only people in that covenant are going to be good branches that bear fruit, that give praise to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read the final verses and we'll close. And that's what I meant to do. Matthew 3:16-17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God the Father and God the Spirit stamped their imprimatur, their divine approval, upon God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our first message in Matthew. May the Lord Jesus Christ raise up many John-like preachers for our day, and may whole regions come to hear their messages and repent and believe. Yeah, amen. Let's bow and pray together. And I'm only 2 minutes over. Father, thank you for this time in your holy word. Oh, how we love your word. It makes us wise unto salvation. We pray for sinners who you and your providence and your kindness and your mercy have brought in here with us today. And we ask, oh Lord, have mercy upon their souls. Cause their knees to bow. Cause their tongues to confess that Jesus is Lord. Grant them the twin gifts of faith and repentance. May they turn and believe and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And in him today, may they find life. And we who have found life, oh, we glorify you, Lord Jesus. We give you thanks. How we love your word, how we love the truth. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to you all our days. We know the Christian life is one of repenting of our sins. Grant us faith and repentance as we continue to follow you till we die or till you come. We ask for all in the name of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.